I recently installed an app on my smartphone. The app's name is Moment. And what it does is tracks my cell phone usage, how much time I spend on my cell phone, and where I spend that time. I found out I'm spending between 2 hours and 10 minutes and 4 hours and 20 minutes each day on my phone. Now, just to rationalize, I have my Bible devotions on that phone in the morning, and I talk to all of you sometimes, and I text you, and things like that. The biggest culprit is Words with Friends. Words with Friends is like Scrabble on your phone. And I found out in the last 7 days, let me just get this right here, last 7 days, 17% of my phone time was on that word game. That's 8% more than my Bible devotion time. So if you want to play, text me, would you? And then we can... No, just kidding. Studies have shown people check their cell phones an average of 34 times a day. 66% of people fear losing their cell phones. 75% of people use their cell phones in the bathroom. 30% of people would rather leave their homes without the credit cards or a check or cash than leave without their cell phones. I'm not going to raise my hand for this next one. 55% of women would rather leave home without makeup than without their cell phones. Let's not get crazy now. 30% of people surveyed said their mobile devices come between them and their spouse. Just don't ask Debbie about that at all, okay? You can laugh. Go ahead and laugh. Please, somebody laugh. Well, what has happened is the I word has come up in all of this as I've begun to look at this, and that is idolatry. And idolatry is taking something that is calling something of greater value than your time with God, putting something before God, worshiping something else other than God. And that figures prominently in our ongoing series. We've been hopscotching our way through the book of Joshua, and where we're at currently is that we've just finished the 5 to 7 years of fighting. They've divided up the land. Last week we talked about Caleb, and you know, Caleb wanted Hebron because that was where he went and he saw the giants and he wanted that, and he got Hebron because he faithfully held on to God all those years. And so we're done with that, and we divided that up. And there's people that want to go back to the other side. Now, you remember the tribes of Manasseh, half-tribe of Manasseh, Reuben and Gad. They were saying, hey, we want to go back to our home turf. They had turf across the Jordan River, on the east side of the Jordan River. They wanted to go back. And if you remember, Moses said, okay, you can have, when they were coming up and getting ready to cross the Jordan, they said, hey, we defeated these kings here. We want this land. We think this land is pretty sweet. And Moses said, sure, okay, you got that land. And so they got that land on the other side. But Moses said, you can have that land if you go in, cross the Jordan with your fellow Israelites, and you defeat the people in the land. Then after that's all done, you can come back. So Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh did that. They went across 5 to 7 years worth of fighting, and now they want to go back. Now that's basically done. The land is being divided, and they want to head back and establish themselves in the turf that they've been given. And so Joshua gives a charge to them, and we're in Joshua chapter 22. You can turn to your Bibles and look at that or follow along on the screen. Now that the Lord your God, and this is Joshua speaking to them, now that the Lord your God has given them rest as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that the Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, to hold fast to him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. So Joshua blessed them, They gave a salute, and the people that helped fight, they are heading across to back to their turf that they wanted in the beginning. And just as they're getting ready to cross the Jordan River, they do something unusual. Let's continue reading in Joshua 22. So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh and Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to Gelilot, near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. All right, they're heading home, and they decide to build an altar. Why would they do that? Why did they stop before heading home and built an altar right by the Jordan River? Why would they do that? We're going to find out a little bit why they did that. But what happened is they had an incredibly strong reaction from the people who saw that altar. Let's read about that. And that's point number one for you today, the reaction. The reaction. Here it is, and it's not pretty. We're going to continue in Joshua 22, verse 11. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Gelilot, near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. Well, that's a tad harsh, wouldn't you agree? I mean, why? That's a pretty strong reaction. That's a drastic reaction. These people build an altar, and we said, okay, now we've got to go to war. Hey, these guys that just helped us drive out the enemy, the guys that were here fighting with us 5 to 7 years, let's go over now and kill them. That's a pretty strong reaction. What? Going to war against them? Why would they do that? What is the reason they could have for even doing something like that? Well, we catch a reason, or perhaps even two reasons, in the last sermon series that Moses ever gave. That's what I call the book of Deuteronomy. It's his sermon series, his final charge to the people of Israel. And he's kind of laying the groundwork before he dies for the people. And here's what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 12. This is the reason now, where you get the reaction that they had very strong. Let's go to war. Let's kill them. And here's the reason. Several reasons. Let's look at it. Moses is speaking now. These are the Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 1. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you to possess, as long as you live in the land. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains. Those are the high places. On the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars. Smash their sacred stones. Burn their asher poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts that you have vowed to give, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything and have you put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. So God wanted centralized worship. He didn't want them worshiping here and there and everywhere. He wanted centralized worship. And I think one of the main reasons for this is quality control. Quality control. If you have people who are just worshiping here and there and everywhere, it's kind of hard to make sure they're doing it in the right way. But if you have centralized worship, you've got people that you can, you've got the priests there, you've got the scriptures, the scrolls right there, you've got all the instructions, and you've got the backup to do everything the way it's supposed to happen, right? So if you start sacrificing in every little park here and every boulevard over there, anything could happen. And it did, as you read the history of Israel, everything did happen as they began to worship at high places and at this place and that place. Then they all kind of slid apart. And it didn't really work out well. Now, at the beginning of that section in Deuteronomy 12, Moses talks about worshiping on these high mountains or these high places. And the Old Testament talks a lot about the high places. What are these high places? Well, they're mentioned a lot. And by way of illustration, I was driving by a park and ride the other day, and I saw a Washington Trust branch, a Washington Trust remote location there I'd never seen before. And I thought, oh, that's cool. If you're going to a park and ride, you can pull up there, you can go right up to them and you can get some money out. You can make a transaction. You can do anything. You don't have to go all the way downtown and talk. You get out of your car and park and talk to a teller. You can do it at the remote location. You don't even have to go to one of the bank branches somewhere else. You're right there. You're on your way to work. It's easy peasy. And high places are like a drive-through worship spot. It's basically what they are. And, you know, they're in remote locations. No sense going all the way to the tabernacle in Shiloh, crossing the river, going all the way over there. Don't do that. And why not just have this friendly neighborhood altar in the corner of a park, and you can pinch a little incense, and you can make an offering, you can bring an offering, you can sacrifice an animal. Bada bing, bada boom, you're done. There we go. You don't have to walk all the way to that tabernacle. You can sacrifice in the comfort and safety of your own town. That was a high place. God said, no, don't do that. He continually railed against the high places as you read through the history of the kings. And he said, you can't do that stuff. And mostly because these high places were for other gods. What Moses said, you got to break down those altars and smash those poles and do all that stuff. That's because all those remote locations for worship were of convenience, were primarily for the worship of other gods. But even when Israel decided to worship Yahweh at those places, they still got into trouble. And God said, don't do that. You don't have the control. You don't have the central thing. You don't have the priest there. You're not doing it in that way. God did not want this. A little farther in the sermon that Moses gives, he says this. Deuteronomy 12, verse 13. Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord your God will choose in one of your tribes, and there observe everything I command you. All right, so what these 2.5 tribes did didn't seem to be that big of a deal. They built an altar, but they weren't doing anything. And come on, is this really as bad as it looks? Do we really have to go to war over something like that? That doesn't seem too serious at this point. But in point number 3 of his sermon, Moses hits him with this. Deuteronomy 13. If your very own brother, or your son or daughter, or the wife you love, or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, hey, let's go worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your ancestors have known, gods of the people around you, whether they're near or far from one end of the land to the other, do not yield to them or listen to them. Show them no pity. Do not spare them or shield them. You must certainly put them to death. Your hand must be the first in putting them to death, and then the hands of all the people stone them to death because they tried to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. Right, here's where it is. That's the section. Go to war. They're ready to go to war because they actually read Deuteronomy 13, and they thought that's what they should do. Again, doesn't that sound drastic? Is that really necessary to go to war? It seems so foreign to us, doesn't it, when we read stuff like this? Doesn't your soul just curl a little when you read something like that? Oh my goodness, how can they have actually done that? And it sounds so foreign to our ears because the air that we breathe and the water we drink in our culture is all about relativism. It's all about everybody has their opportunity to have their own truth. You've got your truth, I've got my truth. Let's everybody have your own truth, and they're all true, and let's just believe that. And you can do what you want, and I can do what I want. And everybody's generally right, so we all have our truth. And they could look at Israel or look at any of us and say, how arrogant it is of you to think you've got a corner on the truth. That's just arrogance. Have you heard that? Do you know people who think that? How dare Israel think something like that? So the natural question is, looking at something like this, is idolatry really that big of a deal? Is idolatry really that serious? God calls it an evil. Is that really the way it is? Well, considering what some of these gods asked their people to do, it just might have been. You know, we talked about this recently. God was patient for 400 years with the Canaanites while he was waiting for them to change, and they didn't change and they got worse, and they were involved in temple prostitution, both sexes, in bestiality, that is sex with animals, and in child sacrifice. That's what their gods asked them to do, and they did. And remember, you become what you worship. And God said, no, we can't do that anymore. We can't have that. So is idolatry a big deal? I think it is. It's taking us away from our commitment to the God who loves us. Idolatry is a big deal. Let me ask those of us who are married in here, is adultery a big deal? Would you consider adultery in your marriage to have been a big deal? I mean, don't we all have the option to do whatever we want, with whomever we want, at any time that we want? Yeah, we have that option, don't we? We can do those things, but you can't save yourself from the penalty of broken relationships, of children that are hurt, of divisions within churches, of extended family and the pain that goes on in there. You can't change those things. It's a no-brainer, I think, that the Apostle Paul uses the analogy of marriage about our relationship and our commitment to God. He says this in Ephesians 5, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and His church. "However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." So it's our commitment to God, and His commitment to us is very much like a marriage, a commitment, a lifelong committed relationship. And God, in that sense, is not just one option among many options. This is our shot at having a relationship with our Creator. This is our shot at knowing the one who made us. He's the one who designed us, who fashioned us. He's the one who knew us in the womb and made us in the womb. He's the guy who flung the stars into space, and He made us, and He loves us and knows us and wants a relationship with us. That's our God. So if we take this mighty God, the Creator God, the Savior God, who came to earth to die for us and love us, and then put Him in a lineup with several other things and loves and distractions, and as we go day to day, we just kind of decide, all right, today I'm going to do this. All right, Jesus, stand aside. I'm just going to go with this God today, or this distraction today, or this love. That's idolatry. It's also insanity, I think, knowing what we know about God, but we're weak, we're human, we tend to do those things, to pick certain loves over God. It's no wonder that God sees this as deadly, sees this as evil, because it's taking us away from God. It's taking us away from the very thing we were made for. We were made for a relationship with God. God designed us for that. That's what we were made to be in, in a relationship with Him. And when we choose other things, we are going farther from God. It is a deadly disease. No wonder Moses said, go to war about this. Now, that was Old Testament. Things got changed a little bit in the New Testament. But, you know, in the Old Testament, God was concerned about setting up an example for not only within Israel itself, but for all the nations around them. God wanted an example set up so that you could say, these are the people of God. This is what they do. They're faithful. They are loving. They don't judge one another. They give deference to one another. They have, you know, criminal trials where people have a fair shake. They have sanctuary cities where people can go, or those cities of an unintentional death, you can go and have a fair trial. I mean, there's all these things that show that they were a completely different people. And God wanted them to stand out in that way. But when they began to worship other gods and do the things of the gods and the nations around them and look just like them, then it was the fastest way to judgment, because they were no longer reflecting God. They were reflecting the nations around them. And they would worship things that sucked the life out of them and shrivel their lives at best, or would kill them at worst. That was idolatry. That was for that nation. God wanted that cancer cut out of Israel. And that's why He wanted them to deal radically with this idolatry, because it was just that. It was a cancer. Let me ask you this. What held the people of Israel together as a nation? What made them a people? Was it their culture? Was it their food choice? The choice of foods? Was it their clothing style? Architecture? Sports teams? What held the nation of Israel together? I think
One God.
It was the fact that there's one God and they worship that one true God. That's what held the nation of Israel together. Their commitment to and their worship of the one true God. That's what set them apart as a people. And then when they got away from that, they were no longer looking like God's people. That's what made them different, made them set apart. Now, when they started setting up their own altars, and they started setting up high places and going to high places, it was like saying, "My God, my way." That was kind of the slogan. You know, it's not, we got all these choices up here, today we're going to do this. That's what idolatry was. My God, my way. I get to pick, I get to choose, I get to decide which God I'm going to follow today and how we're going to do that. And I think, by the way, that would be a great advertising slogan for our times. The people who want to do whatever they want, with whomever they want, at any time that they want, and make any choices and call whatever they want to be truth, those people would have a great time saying, "My God, my way." Right? You know people like that. We hear people like that. People want to pick and choose from a religious smorgasbord, a little Buddha, a little Jesus, a lot of self, and I can just kind of put together my own religion, and that would be pretty cool. The purveyors of popular culture applaud that kind of thinking, but listen to this. That kind of thinking is soul-killing. Soul-killing, because that's not what we were made for. We were made for God, not for other things, not for other loves. That kind of thinking, that kind of idolatry actually takes us further from the true God rather than closer, drives us away from Him. And God hates idolatry not because He's some insanely jealous, egomaniac control freak. That's not why God hates idolatry. He hates idolatry because it's bad for us. It takes us away from Him. We were made for Him, right? Idolatry takes us farther from God. So in Israel, this centralized worship was absolutely necessary. And when Israel did this as a nation, when they decided this is where we were going there and we were going to do this and we were going to reflect God, things went well for the nation. And they did. And it went tremendously well. But when they got away from that, it went poorly. Very badly for them. Terrible. They wandered away from the only source of hope and the only source of eternal life when they did that. And no wonder God was concerned. No wonder God wanted that kind of cancer cut out. As drastic as that sounds, calling that evil, that kind of thing. How about us? Now, in terms of the difference between the Old Testament and the New, we don't have one centralized place to worship now, not like they did. That's all changed, isn't it? The whole system of cleansing and washing and all that stuff and the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament was just this, a setup for Jesus, wasn't it? That all foreshadowed what Jesus would do when He came. And we could be cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. And we could know that that's the one eternal sacrifice for all of us, and there's no longer needed those altars and those places. Jesus has been here, done that, we're done with that. And so worship radically changed from that time to this time when Jesus came on the scene. We don't have to go to a temple or a tabernacle now. We can worship anywhere we want at any time. You know, as we're just gathered in the name of Jesus, we're in our cars or anywhere praising God, listening to music, we can worship. But the same thing that held Israel together as a nation holds us together as a people. And it's not a temple or a tabernacle. It's the worship of the one true God, Jesus. That holds us together as a people. That is the true church of God, those who worship Jesus as Lord and Savior. That holds us together. We need that. We must focus on Him. We are made for Him. So what holds our worship together? We don't go to a place. I'm thinking about this. You know, we don't have the temple or tabernacle. We don't have we do have scrolls, actually. We may have priests in a way. But what holds our worship together, I think it's this. The Word of God. The Bible. I mean, we gather, the Word of God is God's love letter to us, really. It's what the instructions He gave, how He set it up for Jesus, and we read what He's done and what He wants us to do. I think that holds us together. We're the people of the Word of God. We gather around His Word. And so the natural question is, if we gather around the Word of God, do we read the Word of God? Do we read it regularly? Does your Bible look like that? Do you study the Bible? Do you let the Bible shape your life? Do you let the Bible shape your worship? Better yet than that, do you check me out on these messages? Do you study to see whether I'm... You can say almost anything you want through the Bible, can't you? You can find any verse and cherry pick that and make any point you want to make. Do you check to see if my messages are in context of the place where we're preaching from and in context with what the rest of the Scriptures say? You could. You should. And if you see something, let me know about that. So it's pretty easy to deviate from the Scriptures, to pick and choose, and to do our own thing. And I think that phrase, to do our own thing, is really a great description of my God, my way, or idolatry today. To do our own thing. Because we can look religious, and we can look Christian, but we can still have a tendency to come to church and smile and then do our own thing. Do whatever we want to do. Worship at our own altar. To make things up. To go with the ease of the local high places. When we excuse sexual activity that's contrary to God's word, we're worshiping at a different altar than God's altar. When we forsake the assembling of ourselves together because we're too busy recreating or playing with our toys, we're worshiping at a different altar. Now, you know, I'm not opposed to vacations and I'm not opposed to recreation or rest. That's absolutely necessary. But I think there are some people who forsake the assembling of themselves together, their regular getting together with other people because they're so distracted by other things, other loves. And they're giving up on the church that Jesus died for. They're staying away from the church that Jesus died for their own deal. They're doing their own thing. When we stubbornly refuse to forgive another person because of what they've done, saying, I could never forgive that, even saying that to Jesus, who said, taught us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And we're worshiping at another altar. We're making up our own religion. We're deciding to do our own thing. And that's idolatry. So idolatry was definitely a concern back then for them and for us as well. God made us for Himself. Let's go back to Joshua. Did they go to war? Did they fight the people? Let's see the resolution. Resolution is point number 3 for you today. And we're going to continue in Deuteronomy 22, verses 12, starting in verse 12. The whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him they sent 10 of the chief men, one from each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, the whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like that? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against Him now? Now, instead of sending a nuclear device that way, their way, or some kind of missile, they actually did a good thing. They went and talked. I mean, talking is usually better than fighting, right? They went to check out what they had seen and heard. Great idea, great idea. Phinehas and these reps from the whole tribe of Israel came over and said, what in the world are you doing here? We're going to have to go to war. Here's their response. Continuing. Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, the mighty one God, the Lord, the mighty one God, the Lord, He knows. And let Israel know, if this had been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us to this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or sacrifice offerings on it, may the Lord Himself call us to account. No. We did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord. So your descendants might choose, cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. See, the tribes across the river were so concerned that because they were across this natural boundary, the river, they might get cut off from the people of Israel. So they decided to make an altar as a sign, as a memorial, as a remembrance to say, hey, we are a part of this nation. Those people over there, we're a part of them. We are together. That's what they decided to do. And it was a sign and a reminder to all, whew, war averted. Hallelujah. They went and talked. But again, the reason that they had decided in the first place to go to war against them was because of this idolatry, doing their own thing, having the easy-peasy drive-through worship instead of making a commitment to do what Yahweh wanted them to do. And so the question for us, and this is a big question for them, is a big question for us, are we my God, my way people? Or are we God's way people? Which way? And are we in our daily lives, do we decide I'm going to have a little bit of Jesus, but then I'm going to do this over here? Or are we going to say, God, I want it all. I want who you are and what you have. I don't want to do my own thing. There's a TV show called that's on TLC called Hoarders. Anybody ever seen the show Hoarders? Features true stories about people who their compulsions are so strong that they can't let go of their stuff. On the show, they have loved ones and psychologists and experts that come in and try to help the hoarders to stop hoarding, and they usually don't succeed. One episode focused on a middle-aged hoarder named Phyllis. Her house was so cluttered with dolls and other belongings, she had to crawl over mounds of garbage in order to reach the recliner where she eats and sleeps. Phyllis's children were so concerned about her that they called Adult Protective Services. They said, we're going to call Adult Protective Services. They threatened this. But Phyllis's compulsions prevailed. She didn't change. She chose to live without running water and heat and to live in a recliner under a blanket rather than give up her stuff. Another episode told a story about a man who had collected such a large stash of games and action figures and books and novelties, it's impossible to move throughout his home. Another episode featured an automobile lover who was threatened with $20 million in fines if he did not get rid of the dozens of junked cars on his property. But he didn't want to get rid of them. How'd you like to live next to that neighbor? Hoarders. But can't we all be like hoarders in our spiritual life? Emotional or spiritual hoarders? Where there are things we know that are not good for us, things that are messing up our relationships, things that clearly aren't good for us, but we refuse to let go of certain things, maybe like anger or worry or gossip or lust or lack of forgiveness. Or maybe there's a certain affections we have that we don't want to let go to. We cling to these things. And these things stack up around us and they tend to smother our lives a little bit. Maybe even like Words with Friends. I think it's easy to criticize people who can't let go of that physical stuff, but still hold on to the spiritual or emotional stuff that we pack around our lives that really aren't that good for us. Here's the question. Are you the master of your life today? Or does some other thing master you? Is it my God, my way? Or Lord, I want what you want? That's really the core of what we're talking about today in idolatry. Let's pray. Lord, it's so easy to let things accumulate around our lives, to stack up things, to have things that choke out the very life of us, and hard to see sometimes. Lord, would you give us eyes to see? Would you help us to see the things in our lives that aren't good? Aren't good for relationships, aren't good for our lives and our spiritual health. Lord, help us to see and help us to do things that are right. Help us to not buy into the God of the age, my God, my way, but instead bow our knee to you and say, Lord, I want what you want. Lord, we need help. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, fill us and help us to make you Lord of all. Lord of all in majesty. Thank you, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, there will be normally a prayer team up here to pray for you if you'd like some.